This morning we're going to continue in our summer sermon series called The Creed. G.K. Chesterton said, when men stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they'll believe in anything. Rabbi Zacharias said, we have a right to believe whatever we want, but not everything we believe is right. We're reminded this morning that the term creed comes from the Latin word credos. It says, I believe. And the form of ancient creeds makes it very plain and clear that the primary reason for a creed was not just a mere statement of beliefs or an acceptance of some divine revelation that God had given to man, but it was an acknowledgement of a personal trust in God. It's I believe in action. And so we're going to continue this morning looking at the creed. It is more than saying I believe that God exists or I believe in what God says. It's I believe, I trust, my faith is in God. Creeds were used to combat heresy that was coming into the early church. And so when we look at the orthodoxy, the right belief as opposed to heresy, we see that there are many things that was being attacked in the early church as far as the Christian faith. Foremost was the person, then the deity of Jesus Christ. Your love for God is limited by your knowledge of him. You can only love God as deeply as you know him. And so through these weeks together, my prayer is that we would be going deeper in our knowledge of our God, deeper in our experience of our relationship. For our God is an infinitely powerful God, and yet is an intensely personal God. He has drawn near to us, the one who's created us. We looked at the doctrine of the Trinity, and we see that there's one God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is one in essence and three in person. We see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons. Each person is fully God, and there is only one God. Last week we began looking at, in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, and that we're reminded of the union of the two natures, that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Jesus Christ is the God-man. He's not bits and pieces of one or the other. He is fully God and fully man. And truly it is part of the mystery of the knowledge that we have of what God has revealed to us. So this morning as we continue, I'd like us to continue in our reading of the Apostles' Creed. So join with me. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray again, thanking you that you have revealed yourself to us. And our God, as we worship you this morning and as we look into your truth, I pray, Lord, that we would continue to see who you are. And Lord, in seeing who you are, Lord, that we might realize and experience who we are. And so, Lord, speak to us. Spirit, guide us in your truth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lee Strobel, in his weekly writing, Investigating Faith, shares a story about Billy Graham titled A Triumph of Faith. The year was 1949, and the 30-year-old Billy Graham was unaware that he was on the brink of being catapulted into this worldwide fame where he would be one of the most recognized and influential evangelicals of our time. Ironically, at the same time as he was readying himself for a large crusade that was taking place in Los Angeles, he was struggling. He was grappling with an uncertainty in his faith. Not over the existence of God, or the divinity of Jesus, but over the fundamental issue of whether he could totally trust what the Bible was telling him. In his autobiography, Billy Graham said he felt as if he was being stretched on a rack, pulling him toward God was Henrietta Mears, a bright and compassionate Christian educator who had a thorough understanding of modern scholarship and abounding in confidence in the reliability of the scriptures. Yanking him the other way was Graham's close companion and preaching colleague, 33-year-old Charles Templeton. The skeptical Templeton, a counterpoint to the faith-filled Mears, tugged his friend Billy Graham away from her repeated assurances that the scriptures were trustworthy. Billy, you're 50 years out of date, he argued. People no longer accept the Bible as being inspired the way you do. Your faith is too simple. Templeton seemed to be winning the tug of war. If I was not exactly doubtful, Graham would recall, I was certainly disturbed. He knew that if he could not trust the Bible, he could not go on. The Los Angeles Crusade, the event that would open the door to Graham's worldwide ministry, was hanging in the balance. Graham searched the scriptures for answers. He prayed and he pondered. And finally, in a heavy-hearted walk in the moonlit San Bernardino Mountains, everything came to a climax. Gripping a Bible, Graham dropped to his knees and confessed he couldn't answer some of the philosophical and psychological questions that Templeton and others were raising. I was trying to be on the level with God, but something remained unspoken, he wrote. At last, the Holy Spirit freed me to say, Father, I am going to accept this as thy word by faith. I'm going to allow faith to go beyond my intellectual questions and doubts, and I will believe this to be your inspired word. Rising from his knees, tears in his eyes, Graham said he sensed the power of God as he hadn't felt it for months. Not all my questions were answered, but a major bridge had been crossed. In my heart and mind, I knew a spiritual battle in my soul had been fought and won. For Graham, it was a pivotal moment. For Templeton, though, it was bitterly disappointing to see his friend go that route. He could not handle this turn of events. He committed intellectual suicide by closing his mind. That's what Templeton's answer was that he declared when he heard of what Billy Graham had decided. The emotion that Templeton felt most towards his friend was pity. Now on different paths, their lives began to go in separate directions. History knows what would happen to Graham in the succeeding years. But what would happen to Templeton? Decimated by doubts, he resigned from the ministry and moved back to Canada, where he became a commentator and novelist. Templeton's reason had chased him away from his faith. But are faith and intellectual really incompatible? Is it possible to be a thinker and a Bible-believing Christian at the same time? Some don't believe so. Reason and faith are opposites, two mutually exclusive terms. There is no reconciliation or common ground, asserts atheist George Smith. Faith is belief without or in spite of reason. On the other hand, Christian educator W. Bingham Hunter takes the opposite view. Faith, he said, is a rational response to the evidence of God's self-revelation in history, in nature, the scriptures, and the resurrected Son. And so this morning, as we continue to go through the creed, I need to say to you, and this should not be a surprise to you, that not everything in the scriptures do I understand. And I believe that's okay because I think there's the mystery of God that a finite being cannot totally grasp. That was the battle that Billy Graham was facing, trying to be on the level with God. But I believe that as Billy Graham's life went on, and I believe in my own experience, those things that just seemed like you wonder about them. That's part of our worship, is to wonder what we can't explain, but to have faith that trusts in the one who's revealed himself to us. And so this morning, as we are considering these next few verses of the creed, there's a few things in here that have caused man to wonder over and over and over again. I'm reminded of the words, and I'm trying to remember, I hope I don't but it was a song back in the 70s called the Eagle Song, and I know I've shared it with you before, where it talks about what human intellect can't sway must be explained away, earth, wisdoms, religions of men. Search for truth to fill the spirit house within, simplicity of God somehow escapes them. And so this morning, I'm not asking you to commit intellectual suicide. What I'm asking you to do is to, in faith, trust in the one who's revealed himself to us. And may his word, through the power of his Holy Spirit, come alive in us. So let's look as we continue through the Apostles' Creed this morning. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. I think it is safe to say that we're living in a time of history where people do not want to put up with sound doctrine, but want to listen to what their itching ears want to hear. Let me just refresh your mind with the words from 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul writing to Timothy, charging this young minister in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not want to put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside the myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. That was over 2,000 years ago. And if anything, the warning that Paul was giving to Timothy has been on the increase in the church, especially in North America at this time. And so we want to stand firm in the form, firm in the truth and adhere to sound doctrine. The Apostles' Creed refers to Jesus being born of the Virgin Mary. The fact that this is a unique event in the history of biological science isn't an argument that it didn't happen. And so as we look at this morning, we look at the life of Christ, and we see just not in the virgin birth, but in his resurrection. Not just in his resurrection, but the many miracles that he did throughout his life, all of them defying what we would say would be the laws of science. And so as we look at the life of Jesus, the greatest of those miracles was the resurrection itself. Which is harder to believe, that Jesus was born to a virgin or that he rose from the dead? I don't think the two can be separated. Both are equally unique. Both are equally inexplicable as far as scientific understanding of this world goes. Yet both form the foundation of the Christian belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. There was a man named Albert Henry Ross, one of a long list over the years, who in his investigation, at least in his attempt to refute Christianity, to do away with some of the particular teachings of the Christian faith, ends up coming to faith. He wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? He was an English lawyer, and setting out to disprove the resurrection from the point of view of a court of law, in the end came to the conclusion the fact the case was proven. Jesus' resurrection was the only feasible explanation that fitted all the facts. And so if such an unlikely and unique event as the resurrection took place the way it's described, why not the virgin birth? After all, God was involved. The sovereign God, who's beyond our understanding, is all-powerful, can do what he chooses in his way. And so we see that there is this God who's involved throughout the reading of this creed that is before us. Let me read to you from Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology book. He said, certainly such a miracle as the virgin birth is not hard for the God who created the universe and everything in it. Anyone who affirms that the virgin birth is impossible is just confessing his or her own belief in the God, confessing his or her own unbelief in the God of the Bible. We look at the scriptures and we see that God revealed that this was going to happen. We look into Isaiah chapter 9. It's a passage that we usually read at Christmas. But here we hear those words, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders." Yes, we read these words, but we go back into Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child, and he will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." This is the revelation of God. We look into the New Testament, and again we see those words in Galatians chapter 4, where Paul is writing, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of the son." So here we have the writing. It's prophetic in what God is saying, that the son would be given. The son would be given, but a child would be born. We look into the gospel accounts. If we look into Matthew, we see the report and the initial reaction of Joseph. Joseph has found out from the visit of the angel. And as the angel reports these words to him, there is a troubling in his spirit. The one who he's engaged to, he's betrothed to, is going to give birth. He has not had relations with her. This is the making of public disgrace. And we see in the scriptures that in fact he wants to divorce her privately. To be engaged in that time was to be married without the relations. That's how much the commitment was to be engaged. And so we see this, that Matthew's gospel shows how troubled that Joseph was. And then the angel's words come to him, and he realizes the prophecy of Isaiah. And in Matthew's gospel, we see those words, "A child will be called Emmanuel," that is God with us. Luke, on the other hand, is looking at as Mary as the source. And she reports the words of the angel Gabriel that came to her. That she had found favor in God's eyes. And that she would be with child. And her response, "How can this be? For I am a virgin." But God is involved here. Conceived by the Holy Spirit. So one of the questions might be, so what's so significant about this statement in this creed? Conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Well, in order for Christ to be Savior, three conditions had to be met. He must be a man. He was coming into this world and he was going to give his life. His life would be taken. He was going to die as our sacrifice. An angel could not die for sins. He must truly share our humanity. He must be an infinite man. A mere mortal could not bear the infinite price that must be paid for his sins. And so we were talking about that last week, the two natures coming together, fully man, fully God. He must be an innocent man. Scriptures make it clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So he must be born an innocent man. A sinner could not die for the sins. The virgin birth guarantees that our Lord fulfills all three of these conditions. Because he is born of Mary, he is fully human. Because he has conceived the Holy Spirit, he is fully God. Because he is born holy, he is sinless in thought, word, and deed. He is qualified to be the Savior. And so that is why it is important for us to cling to this truth that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Some of you may have read some of the books by a pastor in the United States called Greg Laurie. He's also, maybe you've heard him speak. But Greg Laurie tells the story of Larry King, a former late-night talk host on CNN. If you'd ever watched CNN, and especially when Larry King was on there, he was fascinated to dialogue with many evangelicals. Billy Graham was on countless times. Ravi Zacharias, Rick Warren, several of them were on there. Greg Laurie likewise. Larry King once said that if he could choose one person to interview from the course of human history, he would choose to interview Jesus Christ. King said that he would like to ask Jesus one question. And here is the question. Were you indeed virgin born? He added, "The answer to that question would define history for me." Larry King understands that the virgin birth is a big deal. that it is foundational when it comes to the Christian faith. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, you can't dismiss what the Scriptures teach us on this topic. We can take it even further and say that if you don't believe that Jesus was supernaturally conceived in the womb of the virgin birth, then you really aren't believing in the Jesus of the Scripture. I would go further than say that you really can't be a Christian with the acceptance of this truth. This is an essential part of the Christian doctrine. If Christ was not conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, if his biological father was indeed Joseph, then he was a sinner. And if he was a sinner, then his death on the cross did not atone for my sins or yours. Greg Laurie says the fact is that because Jesus was supernaturally conceived in Mary's womb, he was fully God yet fully man. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins. In other words, if you don't believe that I am God, then you are really not a believer. And so that's why it was important that with these heresies that were coming into the New Testament church, and the same heresies that are starting to spring up or have been springing up with regards to the humanity, full humanity and deity of Jesus Christ, we as a church need to stand firm. When we understand that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Son of man, that he is fully divine, that he is fully human, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit, we must remain clinging and found just founded in that truth. It's just not an add-on phrase here. We believe that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit. This is why the Virgin Birth is essential, is such an essential teaching. Christ was not God because he was virgin born. He was virgin born because he was God. Let's move on. It says that under Pontius Pilate was crucified, died, and was buried. Some people will ask the question, why Pontius Pilate? Why just Pontius Pilate in here? There certainly were several others that are recorded throughout the Gospels that Jesus had to face up. So when we look at this, some people might say, well, why not under Herod? Why not under Caiaphas? Giving the name of Herod or Caiaphas or any other historical figure from the time would equally fix the date of Christ's sufferings on this earth. At least it's a point of reference historically. But why Pontius Pilate? After Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was taken first to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And there's a progression of here of all this injustice and mistrials that were going on. The high priest after that year would be Caiaphas. Annas questioned him and then sent him to Caiaphas for further questioning. After Caiaphas, Jesus is taken to Pilate, who is the Roman governor. If you know anything about Pilate as the Roman governor from the Scriptures or in any of your reading, you know that he was a corrupt governor. He was ruthless, as many of the Roman leaders were. They were ruthless for a number of reasons, because absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's a given. But most of them were ruthless because they couldn't trust anybody. They didn't even trust their own families. And so here is Pilate continuing in that practice. He was a man who was seen as being inflexible. He was severe in his punishment. He was a cruel, cruel man. Luke chapter 13, verse 1 says, now there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. This was not a kind-hearted man. Jesus comes before him, and it seems that they're at a standstill. If you read the Scriptures, when Pilate came to him, does it seem like Pilate was even interested in dialoguing with him? He didn't want anything to do with him. We see this. So again, we come back to, but why does it say under Pilate? When Pilate seems not to want to have anything to do with him. He tried to hand him back to the Jewish leaders, but they accused Pilate of not being loyal to Caesar. I suppose this might have been a scare tactic to get him into action, the action that the Jewish leaders wanted, and that was to see Jesus condemned to death. They had the trial ended where it began, before the high priest and the Jewish council, it would not have resulted in the death penalty. It could not, because the Jews could not impose the death sentence at that time. You see, the Jews who wanted Jesus' death had no power to impose the death penalty upon him. Only Pilate could do that. We look in the scriptures, and the scriptures make it clear that Jesus would die upon the cross, and he had to die upon the cross. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And again, this is referring to the Deuteronomy chapter 21. According to God's law, a person who was under God's curse and condemnation was to be hung on a tree. Jewish leaders or Jewish practice certainly did have practices for putting people to death. Stoning was one of the common ones. Hanging was another one that was practiced, but not crucifixion. And here it is, according to God's sovereign plan. This is where Pilate really becomes God's pawn in his sovereign plan. And that's why when we see under Pontius Pilate, it's a historical reference, but make no doubt about it, that this was according to the Father's plan. This had to happen as part of the redemptive plan of Calvary. This is why Christ is said to have suffered under Pontius Pilate, because only the Roman sentence would bring Christ under God's curse. This was to secure his suffering in a historical context, but more importantly, to ensure that Christ would die on the cross and thereby fulfill the scriptures. Jesus Christ is completely innocent of all wrongdoing. He is sinless. The curse he suffered was not for his own sin, but for ours. And so when we think about this morning, it says there that Jesus Christ, under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. There was a suffering that took place. He suffered because of our sin. He suffered to secure our deliverance. I'm wondering this morning, if you were to take a piece of paper and if you were to think about this, what would your list include when it would come to how Jesus suffered? Charisma magazine, in their April 2014 edition, said eight things we think we need to think about during eight ways that Jesus suffered. It was an article of reflection leading people to a time of contemplation during the days leading up to Easter of that year. Here are some of the ways that Jesus suffered, and some of the ways that no doubt we can relate to. He was betrayed by his disciple Judas. Jesus' pain was not just physical. Can you imagine the sorrow he felt when one of his own trusted friends became the ultimate traitor? Have you ever been betrayed? You ever had somebody turn their back on you? Have you ever tried to reach out to them and make it right? When we look at the Last Supper, that's exactly what Jesus was doing. Even at that moment when he said to them, when they were wondering, who is it that's going to betray him? He says, the one that dips in the cup with me. Jewish tradition says that the dipping in the cup with the bread is an invitation to friendship. And at that very moment, despite the fact that the Father's will, the redemptive plan, the sovereignty of God's plan had to be fulfilled, at that very moment, there was still an extension of friendship to Judas. He was betrayed. I was reading it this past week that the modern-day value of 30 pieces of silver would be somewhere around $950. All the pain that Jesus endured on Good Friday began the night before when Judas took the blood money to have his master arrested. Oh, it's easy to point fingers at Judas, but the suffering continues because we see that he is abandoned by his other followers. Oh, Peter and the rest of the gang, who surely must have despised the fact that Judas was the one who was going to betray him, and they were the ones to say, though everyone else turns their back on you, we won't. They did. And Jesus would suffer alone. All the men he had taught and invested in for 3.5 years abandoned him in his greatest hour of the need. And you can probably feel some of the suffering there, the emotional suffering especially, that is taking place there. We see that he carried the burdens of the sins of the world. Jesus' greatest agony didn't start on the cross. It began in Gethsemane, where God laid on his son the sins of the world. Jesus agonized so intensely that in the moments, those moments, he sweated drops of blood. Listen to the words that Luke gives us as Jesus prays on the Mount of Olives. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, fell down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take the cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he arose from prayer, he went back to the disciples. He found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. And so we see that it seems to be nothing short of almost a breakdown is happening here in Jesus. The anguish that he was feeling, the agony of Gethsemane. Part of his suffering would be that he would have to stand before the Jewish leaders. He was falsely accused and he was rejected by them. There were times that he would be blindfolded. He was cursed at. He was accused of blasphemy. The Sanhedrin set up a kangaroo court and sentenced the Son of God to death. We go on and we see that he was mocked and abused by Roman guards. After Pilate caved into the pressure for the Jews, the Roman soldiers flogged him with a whip. It was a practice that would leave most people almost within inches of death. Many would not even make it to the cross for their crucifixion. He was crucified between two thieves. He became the object of the storm by people that was passing by. And we need to understand that this was all part of the suffering that he was experiencing. It's easy for us to look at the cross and to know the physical pain that he must have endured. But add all of these other things, the emotional suffering, the mental suffering, and I would say the spiritual suffering, because at this time, from Gethsemane on, there is a separation from the Father and the Son. I think that's the greatest part of his suffering. That the Son, who had this intimate relationship with his Father, when he cried out, "If there is any way," and the Father is silent and turns his back on our behalf. God was committed to seeing his Son, the Son of God, go to the cross for our sins. We could continue on, and not only the crowds that were going by, but those two thieves themselves on the cross, they both cursed him. They both mocked him. His body would be pierced with a spear. Finally, he tasted death. And this is the most horrible reality of the cross. Christ did not die in some symbolic, metaphoric way. He died literally. The Son of God, who had never sinned and who was the least deserving of death, died so that we could have life. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." We see this in this part of the creed, and it is something that we will not just quickly glance over. Jesus would come into this world, his birth, a miracle of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born to a virgin. He would live on this earth for maybe some 30 plus years, maybe 33. And then he would come to this point that after a time of teaching, an extension of God's love and revealing the Father's love to people everywhere, where he broke down so many spiritual barriers, the tide of human popularity would turn. He would be rejected. He would be handed over. And this is where, under Pontius Pilate, he would be sentenced. He would suffer, crucified, died, and was buried. I want to read from Acts chapter 2 this morning, because as we're looking at this creed, I believe that when we look at Peter's address to the crowds in Acts chapter 2, that we see one of the early creeds of the New Testament church. Peter would speak to them starting in verse 22 as he addresses the crowd. Chapter 2, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life. Yes, Jesus suffered, was crucified, died, and was buried. And we're going to continue on in the weeks to come, but it doesn't end there, because we know that the scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Romans chapter 8, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. We're going to stop there this morning, and as we continue thinking on these truths, I pray that God would give us the faith to hold to the sound doctrine. But in this moment, understand that the one who took our sins on himself, the one who became that perfect sacrifice, whose blood was shed once and for all, that is in him that we have life. Because as the scriptures say, the Spirit who raised him will raise us from the dead. We will have life in Christ. Let us believe in God's word. Let us pray. Lord, we continue to be in awe of your life, of who you are. The infinite God who became flesh. The infinite God who was born to a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Lord, in faith, may we believe that God's truth is true. Lord, I pray that we would say that we believe and that our belief would be seen in action in the way that we live. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you suffered and died in our place, that you took upon our sins, the sins of mankind, on you who knew no sin, that we might live. God, we thank you that according to your plan, that the Son would be buried and would be raised from the dead. And in Christ we have life. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.